Father, we thank you so much for the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And Father, we also thank you that you have explained to us through the prophet Zechariah that it is not by might nor by power, but it is by your Spirit. And Father, you went on to say, oh, what are you, O mountain, that before the Anointed One, you'll become a plain. And the temple capstone will be completed and put into place with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so, Father, we know that through your Spirit, you will complete the good work that you have done, even if it appears there's a great mountain standing in its way. And so, Father, we pray this morning, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit working through the truth of your word, Father, that you would accomplish the task you want to accomplish this morning. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we approach the gospel according to John this morning, we're given another picture of the very passionate and very emotionally charged ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth. And this is important to note because it can be a temptation sometimes when one reads the scriptures and specifically the gospels that we can be tempted into having a mindset that Jesus was somehow emotionally disconnected from his ministry, right? And sometimes when we read the words, sometimes the emotion of it all doesn't necessarily carry sometimes, and so we need to be careful. And I think that today this scripture will help to break some of that temptation in our lives to somehow believe that Jesus just walked through it all in a mechanical, unfeeling way, because that is not accurate. And so this morning, as we jump into today's passage, we just need to understand very specifically, as on my heart this week, I guess, that to understand the personal dimension of who Jesus is, as I said about his emotions. Because oftentimes when we look to our preaching and teaching and we just want three points, main points, and three applications, and we want to wrap it up into a nice, tidy little box and take it home with us for our spiritual journey throughout the week, and that's okay, but it is my contention that, especially as we've been preaching through the Gospel of John, that the single greatest point and the single greatest application which any Christian preacher can make is just to simply reveal Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Now, obviously, we need to be challenged and we need to be motivated and we need to be taught about what God expects of us personally, but there's probably no greater point of truth that can be given than that of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look to the Gospel of John, we begin in chapter 13, and we're going to cover verses 18 through 38, which is kind of a longer passage of Scripture, but I think you'll see why we're covering all these in a minute. So beginning in John 13, verses 18, reading in the New American Standard Translation, it says this, beginning with Jesus himself speaking, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus then answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. For by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." We'll stop there this morning. So after expressing to the 12 disciples at the Last Supper in Jerusalem, mere hours before he is to be arrested, their need to be spiritually washed by him through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus then goes on to explain that this does not apply to all of them. He says there in verse 18, he says, "I do not speak of all of you, for I know the ones I have chosen. Some will be washed and made clean, some will not." And with that, Jesus introduces us to a biblical principle, which, in all honesty, makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable. It is the principle that not all are chosen by God to receive the sin-cleansing mercy of Christ. This means that his blood sacrifice is applied to sinners in a particular sense and not in a universal sense. Some are chosen to be clean while others are not. Some are chosen for redemption while others are not. Some are chosen to be vessels of glory while others are not. Redemption is particular, not universal. And whether you take the historic position of Arminian or that of Calvinist, both positions of biblical interpretation accept at one level or another the doctrine of God's divine particular choosing. For example, let me explain briefly. The Arminian position would say God chooses based on what a person chooses. So if, according to the foreknowledge of God, God looks down the corridor of time and sees that a person will someday choose to follow Christ as their Lord and Savior, then God will decide to choose that person. For example, using myself as an illustration, in October of 1999, at the end of a Sunday morning service, I made a confession of faith in Christ and was saved. The Arminian position explains this by saying that at that point, God chose me for redemption based on what he had foreseen would happen from before the foundations of the earth. So God chose me because I chose him that morning. So it is in this sense that the Arminian argues God has chosen, because man first chose God. And so furthermore, and this is often where the bigger debate comes in between the Arminian and the Calvinist, is that since man chooses God, who in turn chooses man, therefore man can also decide at any point in the journey to unchoose God and walk away from their redemption in Christ. Because, simply put, man was the one who made the decision in the first place. Therefore, in a sense, man owns the property rights to the grounds of salvation and can do with it what he pleases. On the other hand, the Calvinist position would say God chooses based on what God decides to choose. This position is based on the premise that God is ultimately sovereign and indeed must be sovereign if any are to receive redemption because of the deep corruption in mankind's heart. So this means that while all of mankind are rightly condemned for having broken God's law and are therefore destined to be children of wrath, God has intervened according to his own counsel and his own authority by choosing some of those children for mercy. So, for example, again using myself as an illustration, in October of 1999, at the end of a Sunday morning service, I made a confession of faith in Christ and was saved. The Calvinist position would explain this experience by saying that the reason I made that decision that morning was because before the foundation of the earth existed, God had sovereignly chosen me for mercy and redemption, apart from and even in spite of anything I would do. Therefore, God chose me because God simply chose to. It is in this sense that the Calvinist argues God has chosen, simply because God is sovereign and decides to. So furthermore, so I gave you the debate side of things from the Arminian perspective. From the Calvinist perspective, we find that the debate rebounds in the sense that since God has chosen a person for merciful redemption before the foundations of the earth, that person cannot be unchosen because the decision of choosing was based on the unchanging character of God and not on the fickleness of man. So therefore, in a sense, God owns the property rights to the ground of salvation. So, having said all of that, whatever theological position you land on in this place, I know we have both in this church that hold to an Arminian view and those who hold to a Calvinist view, but whatever theological position you take on this discussion this morning, my point for our purposes this morning is that as one studies the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we find that God is a God who chooses. Whether you're Arminian, whether you're a Calvinist, if you're a true Arminian, if you're a true Calvinist, you both believe the same thing, that God is a choosing God. And so, for example, we find this in the opening pages of Genesis, whereby God chose Abel and his offering while rejecting Cain and his offering. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. God chose. Or we see this again in the story of the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, whereby God chose the younger to inherit the promise while the older would serve him. This is summarized very well in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, whereby it says, "For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger." Or we find this idea of choosing in the nation of Israel itself, whereby though they were the least of all people groups, God chose them for covenant relationship while overlooking all other nations. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people, speaking to Israel. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Or maybe one last example, a fourth example, a little bit longer example. But we find this in King David, whereby God chose David to be king while overlooking his brothers who essentially appeared to be more qualified. 1 Samuel 16:6 through 12. When they entered, the sons of Jesse, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." And next Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he, this is the one I have chosen." So, having said all that, now in the gospel according to John, we see the same principle happening. Jesus has washed their feet. He has pointed them to the soul-cleansing blood sacrifice, which would take place on the cross in a matter of a mere hours. And he has declared them to be clean. But yet he says here, "Not all of you. I know the ones I have chosen for this cleansing, for this washing, but it isn't all of you. I know there is one here who eats with me at the table, who will lift up his heel against me to have me put to death." This is as he said in verses 10 through 11, which we saw last week in last week's sermon, John 13:10 through 11. Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who is betraying him, and for this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Jesus will also affirm this down the road when we get to chapter 17, when he says this in John 17:12. In his prayer to the Father, he says, "While I was with them," the disciples, "I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." So whether you view this through the lens of an Arminian position, whereby Jesus chose based on the future good works of man, or whether you take the Calvinist position, whereby Jesus chose based solely on God's sovereignty to do so, at the end of the day, we need to understand this. Jesus knows the ones he has chosen for cleansing and for discipleship and for eternal life. And also, Jesus knows the ones who will lift up their heel in betrayal against him. And this should humble all of us to the very core of our created being. In the next section, the somewhat cryptic words of Jesus here are now stated explicitly and clearly so that they may be understood. And he says very openly, with a troubled heart, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And at these words, the response of the 12 was that of shock, as you might imagine. This caught them completely by surprise. They began looking around the table, looking around the room to see who it was Jesus might be referring to. But Jesus, or John here, testifies that in that moment, they were just simply at a loss. So imagine it if you can. For 3 years, roughly, this group has been together. These 13 people, 12 disciples and their master. And they have been following Jesus into all kinds of situations. They have watched him give sight to blind men. They had watched him cleanse lepers. They had watched and listened as he confounded the teaching of the greatest theological minds of his day. They had watched as he ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well. They had watched as he walked on the stormy seas of Galilee. And they had even watched as he raised Lazarus from the dead. For 3 years, this group had not only witnessed Jesus and his miracles, but they had traveled with Jesus. They had most likely eaten around a campfire with Jesus. They had most likely slept under the night sky alongside Jesus. They had become a sort of family, a brotherhood of disciples, maybe we could say. But now Jesus openly states that one of their very own within this group of 12 was going to do the unthinkable and betray him. And Jesus never lies. It would be, in a sense, if it was suddenly announced by the Holy Spirit this morning that someone in this congregation was going to betray the pastor, that for $300 he was going to hand over the pastor to be murdered. And hopefully we would all look around the room and say, well, who in the world would do that? This was earth-shaking news. And so we see here Simon Peter taking charge, as he often does. And he notices that John the Beloved was closest to Jesus. In fact, he was so close to Jesus that he was leaning back on Jesus. And he whispers to John and says, hey, John, why don't you get some more information? Who's the master talking about? And I often wonder, you know, how come Peter didn't just speak it out? I mean, he often just spoke out, right? But I wonder if Peter maybe thought, well, what if it's me? I don't want to be embarrassed. And so John asked Jesus plainly who it is, and he gets this answer. Jesus says, it's the one for whom I dip this morsel of bread and give it to. And so with that, Jesus takes a morsel of bread, or presumably bread. I'm presuming it's bread. It doesn't specifically say. And he dips it probably in some olive oil or something like that. And he hands it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Judas, who is the group's treasurer. He was in charge of the money box. But Judas, also the one who loved money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. Judas, the one who even used to steal from the Lord's money box. And so it's at this point that John knows exactly who the betrayer is. It's not public knowledge. At this point, I'm assuming that only John knows, because Jesus and him had this private conversation. So John knows it is Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He is the traitor. And so now if we pause a moment and think about this situation, doesn't it seem just a little bit odd that Jesus would choose to disclose Judas the way he does? Why not just state it publicly? Announce it openly. It's Judas. He's sitting right there. Or if privacy and discretion is necessary, why not just whisper back to John and say, it's Judas? Why does he go through the trouble of taking some food from his plate, dipping the morsel of food, and physically handing it to Judas? My thought is that Jesus, being the most efficient master teacher ever, no one ever spoke like this man spoke, that he never wasted a moment, including this one. He never wasted an opportunity to teach about the kingdom. And so as Jesus handed Judas the food, he was not only revealing who his betrayer was, but he was adding the exclamation point behind what he had taught them over and over again for the last 3 years. For example, Matthew 5:44. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Or again in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Or again in Luke 6:29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Or again in Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Or maybe one more in Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. All of these verses point to the teaching of Jesus that love and kindness and servanthood is to be given, extended, unconditionally to all people, even to those who may align themselves against us as enemies. Example, Judas. Since Jesus was not the kind of leader who led in hypocrisy, right? We've probably all served under leaders who say one thing but then do another, right? They expect you to do one thing while they do the complete opposite, right? Hypocrisy in leadership. We've probably all experienced that. Jesus was not that kind of a leader. So therefore, he sets himself forth as the perfect model of what this looks like. Love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. And so he says here, Judas, even though I am deeply troubled in spirit about your deception, why don't you have some food from my plate? Here, I've even dipped it in some olive oil and garlic so it'll taste really good for you. A whole nother level of love. It is as Romans says in Romans 12:20-21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, and do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a good word, my friends. So the wonder of wonders here was not necessarily that Judas would betray the Son of God to indulge his unhealthy love for money, but rather that Jesus knew about the betrayal, knew the one from whose hand it would come, knew even that he was in league with the devil, but yet he lovingly served him anyway. John, take note of this. And you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and you know that John learned the lesson, right? Talks about love over and over and over. And so it is at this point that we must not allow the truth of the moment to pass. The Bible says that all of us, every human who has ever walked this planet, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, period. All. It's universal. Though we were created in the image of God, each of us has turned to his own way of wickedness and have distorted the image. This is a great betrayal. Though the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the forests are singing for joy at his goodness, we deny that glory by refusing to join them in their celebration. And this is a great betrayal. Though God has caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, we have failed to praise him and thank him properly for it. This is a great betrayal. And I could go on and on, but the point is just simply this. All of us are traitors. All of us are betrayers at one level or another. All of us, in a sense, are Judas. We've all stolen what properly belongs to the Lord. But here's the deal. God has chosen to demonstrate his love to us anyway. But not just love in general. You hear this said all the time, and it's never specified. God didn't just love us in a general, subjective, wishy-washy, feel-good-for-the-moment way. No, instead, his demonstration of love is very specific and very concrete and very tangible. You can touch it. And it is everlasting, and it will never fail. And his love is simply this, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. The cross. He shed his blood for us on a Roman cross to the point of death, laid in a tomb, and 3 days later rose from the dead, all of which is an expression of God's love for traitors. And could it be this morning, I don't know everyone's spiritual condition in here. I don't know everybody's spiritual condition at home. But could it be this morning that God has chosen you to experience his love and mercy now? Maybe it's time for you to lay down the deception. Take off the mask, give up the lies, and receive God's forgiveness. Maybe it's time to stop being a traitor. Maybe it's time for you to take that morsel from his hand, confess your sin, and receive his offering of redemption. Jesus promises this in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. It's a beautiful picture of grace. He's knocking. Can you hear him? If so, open the door. So back to John. Interestingly enough, we find that at this Last Supper setting, Judas wasn't the only betrayer sitting at the table that night. To be sure, the primary traitor was indeed Judas, and Jesus spells that out explicitly, but Peter was there too. And so after the departure of Judas, who then went to the Sanhedrin council and in order to collect his money and in order to let the guards know where Jesus was, the discussion at the Lord's table continued, and Jesus went on to explain to them that though this great deception was taking place, it was in the midst of it that he was to be glorified. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and that are called according to his purpose. And Jesus was called to the purpose of the Father. So even in the midst of this tragedy, Jesus points out, I will be glorified. And so he goes on to say to his disciples, my little children, in a little while I am leaving. These are our last moments together. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. I have a special work to do that only I can accomplish. The cross is mine and mine alone to bear. And of course, Peter, full of questions, full of objections, pipes up and says, Lord, where are you going? We've been together for 3 years. Where are you going? You can't leave us. Why can't we come with you? Why can't we follow with you now? In fact, he goes on to say, I am ready to lay down my very life for you. Right? If there's some kind of trouble ahead, Lord, I'll go with you. I'll fight by your side. I'll even lay down my life just so I can be with you. But in response to this, Jesus gives another prophetic prediction, which is just as deeply tragic as the one given about Judas. Jesus says to Peter, will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Will you really? Can you really do this, Peter? Are you sure about this? Because the truth of the matter is that before the break of dawn, as this terrible night gives way to even a greater terrible day, before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. 3 times you will publicly deny any knowledge of me. 3 times you will try to save your own skin by telling people you don't know me. In fact, Peter, you will deny me as you stand around the fire warming yourself with the very officers who arrested me. In fact, Peter, you will be so forceful in your denial of me that you're going to even use curse words. I do not know the blankety blank man. Really, Peter, will you lay down your life? Because I see something different that's going to happen. Another betrayal. So with that, twofold picture, Judas and Peter, we now turn to the final application this morning, specifically for the church. I intentionally skipped over verses 34 through 35 in this exposition so far because I want you to see those two verses as being the pinnacle of the sermon today. So our text opened in verses 18 through 33 with the betrayal of Judas. Then our text closes with verses 36 through 38 with the denial of Peter. But sandwiched right in the middle of those two testimonies of treason stands the words of Jesus commanding us this, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says it over and over again, love one another. And this is so very critical for the church to understand in these difficult last days where betrayal and lies and deception are just ever increasing. Jesus predicted this about the times before his return, Matthew 24:12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Boy, we see that today, don't we? Lawlessness is increasing and is increasing and is increasing. And what's the tragic effect of that? Jesus says people's love will go the opposite way. It will decrease. And as lawlessness is on the rise, love will die. Add to this Paul's words to Timothy that in the last days, difficult times will come in the sense that people will also have a misplaced love. It's not only in Jesus says that love will grow cold and kind of die, but the love that is still there will be misplaced. It'll be misdirected. On the one hand, they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, lovers of evil. 2 Timothy, you can read it. But on the other hand, they have not a love for God or for their neighbor. Misdirected love. So therefore, as we see this happening, I think you can see it, right? Do I need to go into that? I think we agree this is happening. Love is growing cold. Love is misplaced, misdirected. As we see this happening, it is imperative for the church that we grab a hold of what Jesus is saying. Love one another even as I have loved you. And how did he love? That even in the face of betrayal, deception, denial, he laid down his very life. Incredible. And so he says here, I am giving you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And obviously the shrewd student of Scripture will notice that this is not new. This is not a new commandment in the sense that it's never been stated before, but we see it clear back in Leviticus. But this is a new commandment in the sense of its quality. Jesus says, I am giving you a fresh perspective, a fresh understanding, a new way of approaching love, that even when people align themselves as your enemy, give them a piece of food to eat. A good piece of food, a tasty piece of food. They take your coat, give them your shirt. They hit you on the right cheek, offer them the left if that's what they want. Express love, supernatural, divine love that the world does not understand. And furthermore, with this, Jesus points out very interestingly that with this kind of supernatural, unconditional, Holy Spirit-empowered love, that it will have an interesting side effect. It will say, it will speak to the world around us that we truly are disciples of Christ. He says, by this, by loving your enemies, by this, all men will know that you are a disciple of Christ, if you have love for one another. It's conditional. If you do this, then the world will know. So the point of this that I want to leave you with this morning is just simply that as we live out our lives in this dark world where lawlessness is ever increasing, deception and betrayal are ever increasing. Jesus said even the members of one's own household will eventually become enemies. Where we live in a world where wickedness and evil are increasing, this is what we need to do to respond, church, that our love for one another expressed through this church would not be diminished one bit. May we guard our hearts so that the love of Christ within us will continue to shine despite any temptation to take it and hide it under a basket. May we continue to uphold Christian love as one of the greatest qualities we can possess, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul argues that the greatest quality we can possess and one of the greatest qualities that we can express is Christian love. And so may we be diligent, church. Amen. Amen. Worship team, would you come? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, and God, we thank you so much for the challenge of your word and the challenge of the example and the model of your son, Jesus Christ, who even in the midst of deep betrayal, even in the midst of a deeply troubled spirit over these matters. Jesus, you chose to lay down your life for these very same people. And God, we're so thankful this morning that your sacrifice has given us a new life, given us a new direction, that while we were enemies of God and the kingdom, Jesus, you reconciled us by your blood. And so now, Father, may that inspire us to love the world the way that you loved us. Father, that we would not hoard nor hide what you have done in our lives, but Father, that we would freely express it. So God, I ask around this church, Lord, that you'd give us divine opportunities to express love. Even maybe love in the face of people who have chosen to be our enemies. And Father, and as a result, that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we belong to Christ. And so, Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name, and we ask you to do a mighty work in us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.